Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you guys are all here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 23. If you don't own a Bible, there are ones available for you, free of charge. It's a significant desire for our church that everyone who desires to read the Word of God have the opportunity to do so. So don't be shy. Stick your hand up in the air. Somebody will come along and put a Bible in it. And that will make us really happy. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. This morning we're in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. I remind us every week, this is God's word. It is spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come here this morning asking you to speak to us. Father, we ask that you would stir faith in us, that you would give us eyes that we might see you and your character clearly. We pray that you might give us ears that we could hear your voice and walk in your ways. We pray that you would give us hearts. For some of us, we pray for new hearts. For others, we pray for renewed hearts. God, we ask that you would move in us, that you would make us holy as you are holy, that you would lead us quickly to repentance, that you would grant to us the kind of repentance that leads to newness of life. We pray also for our culture and our community and our country and the governments of the world. Lord, we ask that you would bring justice to bear. We ask that you would bring liberty where oppression reigns. We ask that you would bring truth where darkness and deceit and lies seem to govern. And Lord, we also pray for our immediate context, that we ourselves would be truth tellers, that we would love to speak truth as you do. So come, Holy Spirit, this morning, bring conviction, grant us faith, and lead us into triumphant new obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. You'll notice we are once again engaged in a series of do this and don't do that. There are many who see all of Christianity as nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. And it's far from true. And yet there are always elements of do's and don'ts. Where we are in the book of Exodus is what theologians commonly refer to as the book of the covenant. And the book of the covenant is something that follows after God has given the Ten Commandments to his people on the mountaintop. God has drawn Israel together. He's freed them from the oppression of Egypt. He's released them from the bondage of slavery. He's led them through the wilderness for a few months, and he's gathered them together at the base of a mountain. At the base of that mountain, he begins to speak to them the Ten Commandments. These are universal commandments, universally morally weighted commandments, binding on all men in all places throughout all time, with no exceptions. After he delivers those Ten Commandments, he then begins to meet with Moses. The Israelites react to hearing the voice of God, give the Ten Commandments, and they begin to freak out, and they begin to rush far from the mountainside. And they begin to say, look, we don't want to talk with God anymore. Moses, you go talk to God, and then come back and tell us what he said. Because if we listen to him anymore, we're just going to explode. We're just going to die. So the book of the covenant is God speaking to Moses on behalf of his people, Moses being a great mediator for his people, and a foreshadowing of Christ, who's the ultimate mediator, of course. In that mediation, God gives what lawyers call case law examples. How do we begin to apply these Ten Commandments that we've been given, the ultimate do and don't list? How do we begin to exercise a societal love for these Ten Commandments? Another way to ask this question is, what would a just society look like in holy God's eyes? What would a righteous society and nation be like in applying these Ten Commandments? It's not enough to say, thou shalt not murder. We need to know what to do with murderers. It's not enough to say, thou shalt not commit adultery. We need to know what it looks like to have a sanctified sexuality and intimacy in our relationships, right? So there's a very clear need for the book of the covenant. And yet, in many cases, much of the church neglects entirely the book of the covenant because they say simply, we live in America, or we live in England, or we live in an African country. We are no longer the people of Israel as a nationalistic identity. We are no longer living in a theocratic nation. So we don't need the book of the covenant. We don't need to know how these laws were applied in the nation of Israel. And I deeply disagree. We desperately need to study the book of the covenant. Not so that we can theonomically enact every decree, but so that we can understand the mind and character and heart of God. What does he view as righteous? How does he lead us to apply these universal moral decrees? And so when we come to this list, yes, we're neck deep in the middle of the book of the covenant. In fact, there's only one more week. So if you're tired of this, the end is in sight. But understand that we desperately need to begin to understand more than what the do list says. We need to understand more than what the don't list prevents or restricts. We need to know why. We need to know how. And more than anything, we desperately need to know who. Who is this God who has given these decrees? And one of the primary attributes we can offer in our understanding of who God is that he's truthful. He speaks and tells what is true. And we can see that imaged in Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with wicked men to be a malicious witness. God himself speaks truth. He tells us what is true. It's one of the reasons why Christians throughout all the ages keep coming back over and over and over again to the scripture. It's one of the reasons why if you hang out in this church for any length of time, you will hear an abundant emphasis on the importance of the Bible, the importance of God's word, because it's true, because it's reliable, because God is trustworthy, and out of his trustworthiness, he speaks to us what is true. And he does not long for his people who bear his image and name to be unlike him in character. Certainly, there's a judicial element to this. I've already said this is very much imaged in case law. There's a courtroom dynamic to this verse. But also notice that the image goes outside the courtroom as well. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with wicked men to be a malicious witness. One has to do with the court of popular opinion, and the other has to do with the court that a judge would rule over. Notice, in either setting, the formal or the informal, we have an obligation to learn and speak the truth, not just to follow the crowd. This is very much an anti-peer pressure, anti-populistic pressure statement. Just because many, many around you are sure that someone is guilty or that someone has committed a sin, we are not to spread that report until we know the facts behind the claim. Another way that this would work out in ancient Israel is that the verdict from the judge would come down before the verdict of popular opinion would be levied. Sadly, we live in a culture where the opposite is more often true. Someone is guilty going into court, at least in terms of popular opinion. It's not what the law says, but it's certainly how the land functions. We are to be truth tellers. And we cannot speak about a truth that we have not investigated, we have not listened, we have not studied. There are many today who say that the Bible says things it doesn't. There are many today who say our neighbors have behaved in ways that they haven't. Coworkers have done things that no one saw. Our standard for what passes in popular discussion should be grounded in what is true. Amen? Verse 2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many. Why? What's so heinous about a little white lie in a courtroom? What's so heinous about gossiping? What's so heinous about passing on the juicy tidbit you just found out? Is that often it's used to pervert justice and to malign the innocent. None of us want to live in a society where the innocents are oppressed. None of us want to live in a society where the innocents can be besmirched with no response. That's why slander laws exist, right? The reality for us is very, very simple. We are never, no matter how many others are engaged in it, we are never to move towards the masses when we know that the masses are wrong. We are never allowed to remain silent no matter how many think something is a good idea, when we know it isn't. We are never, ever to fall into league with the masses because it's a perversion of justice. And then notice verse 3, it gets very, very specific. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. One of the temptations we have as a society is to say, stick it to the corporation, they can afford it. Give it to the little guy. Give it to the underdog. Give it to the weak or the powerless, even if he doesn't deserve it. And it's the last part that's essential, yes? It's the last part that matters. Everybody loves to cheer for an underdog. Everybody does. It's part of our culture because we inherently know we aren't the best. We aren't the strongest. We aren't the most sophisticated. We aren't the most intellectual. And so in many times in those situations, we're siding with ourself against someone we know we aren't. But the reality is, in a just society, poor or wealthy won't matter. The condition of the person coming in is not what should be in view. It's a prejudice to say, oh, I'm just going to side with the little guy, even when we know his case is wrong, even when we know his circumstances are no good. So partiality is to be excluded in a pursuit of justice. Now that's true in every culture, yes? How it works out, what laws we would put in place, what patterns and practices we would institutionalize may vary in different cultures and in different places. But the idea of partiality is wrong, because it's not found and based in justice. But notice verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. God's not saying, hey, I created all these poor people, let's kick them. I created all these poor people, let's oppress them and keep them there. The reality is, we should always be on the side of justice. We should always side with truth and right and nobility. Whether the little guy is deserving of it, we give it to him. And when he's not deserving of it, we withhold it from him. God is not against the poor and for the wealthy. And God is not for the wealthy and against the poor. God is for justice and against injustice. That's it. It really is that simple. And so as we think through elements of how we vote and how we live and what we choose and policies we institute, we should always side with justice. We should always be in pursuit of justice and truth. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Now, I know this happens to you guys regularly, right? We live in a culture filled with donkeys. We just call them politicians. Yes. All right. Now that you're awake, some of you are like, no, lawyers. I would say dentists, but that's a different story. I've been dealing with tooth pain. That's where that comes from. The reality is that for many, many, many of us, we deny this concept regularly. One is we fail often to identify an enemy. In this structured sense, it's very obvious. There are two people who are in a lawsuit against each other, and thereby their neighbors, because their lives interact with one another. In light of that, one is suing the other, or one has a claim against the other, which makes them legally adversaries. We're familiar with this if we watch TV courtroom drama, yes? There's a left side table and a right side table, and we believe fully in both sides arguing their case adversarially, yes? In ancient Israel, even if you had a lawsuit, and usually with that would come extremely bitter feelings, an extreme sense of entitlement that I'm right, an extreme sense that my neighbor and my advocate, my adversary is wrong. I deserve this, or he doesn't deserve that. Bitterness can well up and eventually turn into hatred. Sometimes it doesn't even take long for bitterness to turn to hatred. And God says, no, in a just society, your neighbor is still your neighbor. In a just society, in the world I create, the way I want us to interact with one another, need trumps bitterness. Service trumps anger. So literally, if you're walking down the road and you meet your enemy's livestock, his property, his livelihood in many cases, his donkey going astray, you shall stop what you're doing. You shall grab him, wrangle him, run him down, tackle him, do whatever you have to do to take ownership of him, and then bring him back to your enemy. There's no room for apathy in a just society. There's no room for the people of God to say, not my problem. Let alone to say, yes, he lost his ox. Yes, he doesn't have his donkey. This should sound familiar to us. Even we New Testament Christians, this should sound familiar to us. Jesus makes it extremely clear, does he not? We are to love our enemies. We are to serve those who would oppress us. In fact, Jesus even begins to mock the common practice of only loving those who love you. Because sinners can do that. You don't need a new heart to love those who love you. That's human. Fallen man can do that. But you darn well need a new heart to love and serve those who hate you and who you, free to yourself, would hate, whose misery you would delight in. It cannot be so in a just society. And it was not to be so in the nation of Israel. And if that's not enough, verse 5 should slam dunk it. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You have a moral obligation to care for the people around you. Period. When you see your neighbor strapped under his burden, right? His donkey might have a broken leg, or you know, what he was trying to cart away overcomes the donkey and the donkey's lying on the ground, and you see it, and you see it, you are now responsible for it. Period. There's no driving by those in an accident and not stopping for the people of God. Now that's inconvenient, yes? But our lives are not our own, right? What would it look like to live in a society where everybody stopped? It would be less of an inconvenience, yes? And it also means that when your car breaks down, when your donkey is burdened, you too will receive the attention you rightly need in the time you need it. If you see it, it's yours. And if it takes more people than everyone you come across, you're roping into it. Because your neighbor's burden is not his own. Your neighbor's burden is yours. Now that's powerful. And that's scary. For those of us who live sophisticated, busy lives, guilty, this is brutal. I got places to go. I got phone calls to make. I got people to see. I got books to study. My enemy's burden is mine. Yeah. Government doesn't say so. They're not going to make that a law. Law in Israel. You could go to court and you could say, he walked right past me. And the judge would take that into account in the pending lawsuit. Because it's outlawed. Police aren't going to pull you over because you went past a broken down car. But God sees everything. Yes? God knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows why you're apathetic or why you're delighting in your neighbor's misery. Let's be honest. Can we be honest? We do, don't we? The Yankees season blows up. I cheer. Sorry. It's sinful. It is. How much more so personal property? How much more so personal endangerment? How much more so livelihood endangerment? Because that's what we're talking about. As much as it may be right or wrong in sports allegiances, how much more in things that really matter? How much more when we're talking about people's property and people's livelihoods? Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due your poor in his lawsuit. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. That might send a shudder down your spine, right? Your spine, nah. And it should. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where justice can be pursued but never fully reached. We live in a day and an age as humans, post Adam and Eve, where justice will be elusive at times. In some cultures, in some places, that justice is more elusive or less elusive. But the reality is, there is very rarely a crime that is committed or a moment that takes place where there are two rabbis, a priest, an imam, two lawyers, and your third grade school teacher all watched the crime and all have trustworthy, reliable testimony to bear. So we have absolutely no discretion about what happened. We know exactly what took place. Discrepancy. That's the word I was going for. There's no discrepancy. We all know exactly what took place. Very few crimes are committed that way. What God wants us to be very clear on is that even if justice eludes us in this life, in this culture, in this time, there will be a reckoning. There will be an accountability. There will be, quite literally, a day of judgment that comes. And all wrongs will be righted. All sin will be paid for. All accountability accomplished for sure. 100%. God will not acquit the wicked. But think of it this way. What would it look like for you to treat enemies like friends? It's silly, but when I was a boy, there was a neighborhood semi-bully. And every morning my mom would drive past him on her way to school. And every morning she would wave. And every morning he would smug at her. For weeks, days, weeks, months. And to my utter shock and amazement, by the end of the year, he would wave with a smile back. My brother and I were never tortured. My mom had literally taken an enemy and turned him into a friend with a wave and a smile. We respond to love. We respond to mercy. And if we would humble ourselves enough to initiate grace, to initiate affection, to initiate love, and faithful obedience to God's decree, we would be amazed at the number of times that someone can become a friend who was an enemy. And out of that, usually conversations lead to clarity, and that clarity leads to a confession of wrong on both sides, which leads to a union and a friendship. More often than not, if we love an enemy as a friend, we will literally convert them into friendship and right living. It's not a guarantee. It's not one-to-one. But conceptually, we are called to that function. Because for us, you cannot hold a grudge while meeting the tangible needs of the people around you. You can't do it. You must release the grudge to grab onto the donkey and walk him back to the stable. Don't you want to live in a society like that? Isn't there a burning inwardly in your inner being that longs to live in a world where you are as cared for as you are caring? What if I told you you live in that world now? But because no one cares, no one's cared for. Verse 8. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Again, God's heart beats for justice. It beats for rightness. It beats for truth. And when we accept a bribe, we are literally buying and selling verdicts. We are buying and selling innocence and guilt. We are buying and selling truth and exchanging it for falsehood, which again is a tool often used to oppress those without means. If you live in a bribe-filled society, then those who have will get more, and those who don't have get left out, or worse, oppressed and put in jail, or worse. We should never take part in deceitfulness. We should never be in league with those who desire to subvert the cause of the right. Verse 9 is clear. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner. Literally, what he's saying here is, you guys were slaves in Egypt. You know what it is to be the foreigner. You know what it is to be the outsider. You know what it was to be oppressed as an outsider. You know what it is to be the alien in the land without recourse, without representation, without opportunity. And you know what it turns into. It turns into an irrepressible slavery, a dominant oppression. And I don't want you to have any part of it, God's saying. You know the heart of a sojourner. You know the fear. And you know the reality of what it turns into. You are not to treat those who don't look like you, act like you, behave like you, think like you, vote like you differently, because they're not like you. In a just society, there are no prejudices. There can be no prejudgments. There should only be judgments. There should only be founded, virtuous verdicts. Yes? 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. Once again, we return to Sabbath teaching. It's far from the church in many places today, but it should not be far from the hearts of believers. God's decree for Sabbath is so elaborate and so intimately intricately designed in the fabric of creation that you will see weekly Sabbaths, you will see annual Sabbaths, you will see 50-year period Sabbaths and Jubilees. We are designed to work and rest at a 6-to-1 ratio. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And you know what? The fields that we labor in are designed for 6 years of work and 1 year of rest. That's why farmers today, many, many of which, will use crop rotations. They will use a field over and over and over again for 6 years, and in the seventh year, they'll leave it alone. Why? Biblical wisdom. That's how God made the world. That's how he designed this place. But there's also an element that's not just about the nutrients in the ground, because we can cover that with fertilizer and chemical treatments and all that kind of stuff. Just go to the grocery store today. Tomatoes are about 5 inches bigger than they were when I was growing up. Right? So we can cover with chemistry much of which God has designed in terms of fertilization. But what we can't do is deal with the cultural elements that go along with God's design to leave a field fallow. Who benefits from the fallow field in the seventh year? Two sources, two beneficiaries. The first are the poor. For 6 years, you sow your land and you gather in its yield. Verse 11, but the seventh year, you let it rest and lie fallow. Why? That the poor of your people may eat. This is elaborate in ancient Israel. When they usher into the promised land, and this is a promise of a promised land, because they can't do this traveling around in the wilderness. Yes? They would rotate who's on Sabbath yield. So the people who were poor still had to work because they had to travel to where those fields were that would be left fallow. Because you can't have the whole nation of Israel working 6 years and the whole nation of Israel resting for a year, because everybody would go hungry. Even if the poor are eating, the regulars wouldn't. So there's an elaborate construct here that took place where different fields would lay fallow in different years, allowing for obedience to this command. But again, notice the tender mercy of God towards the wounded and towards the fatherless, towards the poor, towards the needy. They are the first ones to benefit. But notice the mercy extends beyond the people and also to creation. And what they leave, what the people leave in the fields, these fallow fields, the beasts of the fields may eat. God has a care. It's not a primary care, but there is a legitimate care. It's not a primary affection, but there is a legitimate affection that God has for his creation. So this also serves to meet the needs of those in creation, even the animals. And we're told, you shall do likewise with your vineyards and with your olive orchards. In case you think this is only about barley or only about wheat and grain, understand that he's talking about agriculture as a whole. And so he's talking about the grain yields, and then he also follows it up with the vineyards and the olive orchards. He's trying to say, this is an agricultural principle I want you to follow. Why? So that the poor have a good diet? Yeah. So the fields can rest? Yeah. So the animals can eat? Yeah. All of those in one design. Verse 12, in case you think that's the only thing that Sabbath is about, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. In fact, this is an awesome word in the Hebrew. It exists three times in the Hebrew Bible. Three times. And one of them refers to God. God being refreshed when he ceases his work. We are invited into Sabbath resting, Sabbath refreshment, because God himself has modeled it. And he leads us into it. Work hard, yes. Don't miss the command to work. 6 days you work. but you should order your lives to rest and be refreshed on the seventh day, just as God in the span of 6 days created all things, and he himself was refreshed in the ceasing. That's how the scripture portrays it. We need to be clear on that. That your ox and your donkey may have rest. That the son of your servant woman may have rest. That the alien may have rest and be refreshed. This is not just for the wealthy. This is not just for the heads of the household. This is for all of God's people in all of these places. We need rest. And that refreshment is not a product of the fall of man. I want to say that again. Your need for Sabbath rest is not a product of the fall of Adam and Eve. It is the innate and intricate design of God for everyone, everywhere, at all times, in all places. We need rest, but we need the kind of rest that leads us in worship. We need the kind of rest that leads us to worship God and find our refreshment there. The Sabbath laws are here because they have as much to do with mercy and justice as they do with worship. And they're here because they have as much to do with worship as they do rest and refreshment and mercy and justice. I want you to hear the way Philip Ryken says this. He says, under the biblical workfare system, the poor were expected to gather what they needed from the Sabbath fields. But in order for this system to work, people with means had to obey God's law by giving their fields a rest. The Sabbath day reminds us that workers need to rest too. The Sabbath was not just something the people owed to God, but also something they owed to one another. When they were slaves in Egypt, the Israelites never had a chance to rest. However, God did not want that sin to be repeated in Israel. Workers, including household servants, needed to be refreshed by celebrating a weekly Sabbath. Amen. Yes? Amen. I do love how he draws out the language, a workfare system. For the poor to eat, there was a work obligation required. They had to go to the fields. They had to work to a degree. It was out of mercy. It was so that they themselves could obey the Sabbath pattern. Work and rest. Work and rest. All work and no rest corrupts the soul. All rest and no work equally corrupts the soul. We are called by God to institute justice whereby all people are given the opportunities and have the obligations both to work and to rest. Sabbath literally is a Hebrew word meaning stop or cease. But as was common among man, we have turned Sabbath keeping into a Pharisaical practice. That's very fancy Christian language for we turned it into a self-righteous process of do's and don'ts. And so they wouldn't do anything. If your ox fell in a pit, you can't call for help. Why? Because it's Sabbath. Sorry, can't work. Really? Enemies are to return animals to each other, but it's Sunday, so you can't work. In their case, Saturday, so they can't work. Jesus makes very clear in the Gospels that Sabbath is designed for works of necessity and mercy. So when he stands up in front of a synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand, Jesus asks the crowd, what's better to do in this situation? To leave the hand withered or to heal the hand? What's more in keeping with God's design for Sabbath? Do I need to wait till tomorrow to rest because it's a work? No, 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 no. The Sabbath was made for mercy. The Sabbath laws lead because of God's mercy. Your need to rest and be restored is an abundant overflow of God's mercy. Is it right to live and to lead people to live, or is it right to kill? Jesus asks the crowd on that morning. And then he calls the man forward. He invites him to extend his hand. And when he does, it's healed. And all the peoples whose hearts are far from God are in an outrage. How dare Jesus work a miracle on a Sabbath day? And Jesus' heart overflows for them and for his people. And he tries to help us understand that the Sabbath was made for our benefit. The Sabbath was made by God for man, not that we were made to keep a Sabbath. It's not yet one more tyrannical oppressor for God's people. It is designed by God to release us from that pressure. 6 days we do our work. On the seventh day, we rest. And the kind of resting we are called by God to engage in should be refreshing. Should be nourishing. And nothing nourishes us like a feast in God's word. Yes. May our worship always continually lead us to a deep satisfaction in God. Last verse. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. When God begins to first talk about the book of the covenant in verse 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that by fear of him, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." The first thing God outlaws in the book of the covenant is the same thing God outlaws in the Ten Commandments. He institutes monotheistic worship. There is one God and you worship him only. As the book of the covenant is closing in verse 13, he now excludes all polytheism. I want you to see the bracketing thought in the midst of all these laws. There is one true God and we're to worship him and him only. So when he says in 13 in chapter 23, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Forget them. Speak not of them." Why? Because he alone is their deliverer. He alone is the world designer. He alone is the one who institutes and commands justice and truthfulness and mercy. And he alone is worthy of our worship. What does the law do in this text? It convicts us of our sin, but it also shows us how to live and what to do. And what does the Holy Spirit do in this moment? The Holy Spirit first unites us to Christ, the one who fulfilled all laws perfectly, and then the Holy Spirit helps conform us to live and love as he does. And that's what we're inviting you into this morning. To live and love as he does by spirit-empowered faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name, to hear your word. I pray that you would sear it on our hearts, that we would indeed be men and women who love our enemies, who serve those who harm us, who care and meet the needs of those who would destroy us. And Lord, we pray for our culture, pray for those in positions of governmental power. Father, we ask that you would lead them to be just. We pray that you would lead their rules and their laws to be a just and righteous governance over us. And Father, we pray for us. We pray that your Spirit would empower true faith and obedience in the outpouring of our lives. Lord, may we see our enemies and love them. May we see injustice and fight against it. May we see oppression and move towards its liberation. But may we never do so at the expense of truth or justice. Sometimes the little guy is just the little guy. Sometimes the underdog belongs to be where he is. May we see past superficial circumstances. And may you grant us vision and clarity of truth, of character, of conscience. And Lord, may you lead us more and more into a true Sabbath keeping, one filled with deeds of necessity, one filled with deeds of mercy, and one that overflows in worship to you. And may we truly obey your command to pay attention to all that you have said. May that be true of us now and evermore. And all God's people agree. Amen.